2 weeks now, we are wrapping up our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 16, Paul defines for us some of the characteristics of what it means to be a church on mission. And we began looking at that last week, and today we're going to wrap up our nine-month-long journey through the book of 1 Corinthians, looking at the conclusion of what that means to be a church on mission. As I was thinking about these 2 weeks, I thought, you know, it would be great to have a faith story this morning. We haven't had a faith story here at Lakes Free in quite a while, an opportunity to hear from one of our church family members about how God has been at work in their life. And I came across my friend Allie here a couple months ago. She had just recently returned from a neat mission trip experience, and I thought, you know, she would be a great faith story for us as we wrap up our series in 1 Corinthians, a testament to a young lady who God has worked powerfully in her life through the church, being on mission for the sake of the gospel, and now she is joining on that mission, serving the Lord, and we're so thankful for what God has done in her life. I had the privilege of baptizing Allison this past November up in Duluth, and that was a really special time. If you're not familiar, Allison is the daughter of Matt and Jamie Struve, and so her family's been a part of our church here for quite a while. Church, would you please give Allison a warm welcome?
Growing up, I believed in God, but struggled to find my identity after my parents' divorce and my father's rejection. This led to me seeking validation in unhealthy relationships, vaping, and heavily drinking by my sophomore year of college. I was stuck in a cycle of sin, and even while I was attending a Bible study at Lake Superior College. The devil had convinced me that God was ashamed of me, but that was a lie. And at a crew leader meeting in August of 2024, God softened my heart, and I confessed my struggles to a friend, Maddie. And that day, I committed my life to Christ. Miraculously, God freed me from my addictions, cleansed me of my sin, and gave me true joy and stability that nothing else could ever provide. Last October, at a crew retreat, they were discussing various mission trips they were hosting. I felt called to go on one, so I asked the Lord where he wanted to send me. And he showed me he wanted me to go to Cuba over spring break. For this mission trip, we partnered with an organization called Filters of Hope. They provide water filters to villages, giving them 10 years of clean water and using the filter as a tool to share the gospel. Because we were in a Spanish-speaking country, we had translators helping us communicate with them. The village we visited was very poor. Most people had never drank clean water before, as their water source was from a mountain spring that was filled with parasites and dirt. We learned that many suffered from kidney problems because of this. To install the filter, we had them provide a bucket, and we would drill a hole in the bottom of it and then screw on the filter, a simple process we taught them in case the bucket ever broke. And after installing the filter, we shared the gospel, and most people believed in God but didn't know who Jesus was. Using the filter, we explained the purification process that Jesus provides. We are like the dirty water before accepting the Holy Spirit and asking for forgiveness of our sin. Just as we cannot remove the bacteria and debris from the water ourselves, we cannot purify ourselves by good deeds. It has to go through the filter, Jesus, to be made pure. Sharing the gospel this way gave me a new perspective on explaining the purification process to others. And before this mission trip, I had asked many people to pray to soften the hearts of those who we would share the gospel with. And the Lord truly answered those prayers. 23 of us went out for 3.5 days, and we left this mission trip with 113 people praying to receive Christ. Yeah, praise God. That is 113 brothers and sisters who now have the living, breathing God inside of them. And this experience showed me the power of prayer and God's faithfulness, reminding me of 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14, which says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in faith, be courageous, be strong, and do everything in love. And I encourage you to stand strong in faith, act in love, trust in God to transform lives, just as he did my life and my trip to Cuba." Thank you for letting me share my story.
Thank you, Allie. Good job. That was awesome. Thank you so much. I'm always so encouraged to hear testimonies like that of how God is at work in our lives, and thankful for what God has been doing in Allie's life in the last couple of years. And You know, that truly is an example for us of what a church on mission is all about. This whole church is filled with stories of people whose lives have been transformed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is encouraging us here to be a part of as he wraps up this great letter that we've been studying this entire year. He's encouraging us as Jesus people to join on mission together, to be a church on mission, making an impact in our world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And that can happen here in the Chisago Lakes area. It can happen in Cuba. It can happen wherever God leads us. We're called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ in our schools, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, even to the ends of the earth if God should call us there. And so we want to be encouraged once again this morning through Paul's words in chapter 16, what it means for us to be a church on mission. So I'm going to invite you, let's pray and commit our time of study to the Lord and ask him to just reveal his truth to us in his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the joy of worshiping together this morning. We thank you for Allie and her testimony and just again showing us another example of how you bring transformation to people's lives. And we thank you for what you've done in her life and what you're doing through her and her service of you, Lord. God, as we turn our hearts now again to 1 Corinthians and come to the end of this really just tremendous letter that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, we thank you for all that we have learned. We thank you for the ways that this letter has challenged us and encouraged us. And we pray, Lord, that the fruit of this study over the last 9 months would continue to grow and blossom in our lives as we seek to be a church on mission. A church where grace is present, a church where lives are being transformed by the good news of the gospel. So help us now, Lord, as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Today we're going to wrap up in verses 12 through 24. Let me read our passage for us this morning, and I want to come and I want to highlight for us the concluding characteristics Paul shares here of what it looks like to be a church on mission. My prayer is that we here at Lakes Free will emulate what Paul shares, and we too will be known as a church on mission. So starting in verse 12, Paul says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Here in the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we find a number of characteristics of what it means to be a church on mission. Last week we saw in the first half of chapter 16 that a church on mission will be a giving church. We saw that it will be a gospel-centered church, a Great Commission church, right? We saw that it will be a gracious church, gracious in its love and hospitality. And now today, Paul shares with us a number of other characteristics that we can embrace as we seek to serve the Lord on mission. The first thing that we see here in our passage this morning is this interesting comment about Apollos in verse 12. And in this verse, we find that a church on mission is a church that trusts in God's sovereignty, a church that trusts in God's sovereign will and sovereign plans. You know, there are times in our lives, really oftentimes in our lives, when our will doesn't match up with God's will for us. I'm sure we can all think of examples of that where we are hoping and praying and even working towards something, and yet it doesn't seem as if God is answering our prayers the way that we are hoping for, that God has a different plan and purpose. Well, we see an example of this here in verse 12 in our passage. Even the great church in Corinth and the apostle Paul shares with this church, now concerning our brother Apollos. You might know that name. We've talked about Apollos already in 1 Corinthians. He was one of the teachers who followed after Paul and continued his discipleship of the Corinthian church. In fact, the Corinthians were really enamored with Apollos. He was a great communicator. He was the kind of guy that the Corinthians in their fleshly spirit emulated and praised, you know, for his abilities as an orator. And so Apollos had come, he had ministered there. They had really been blessed by his ministry. But Paul says here in verse 12 that concerning Apollos, Paul says, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will. It wasn't Apollos' will to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Here we see it was Paul's will and likely the Corinthian church's will that Apollos would return, that he would minister among them, that he would come and be a blessing to them. But Paul says it wasn't Apollos' will. Now, we don't know the whole story behind Apollos' reluctance. Paul doesn't tell us, but I would venture to guess it was likely related to the divisions and disunity that had arisen in Corinth around the various personality cults. If you recall back in chapters 1-3, when we started this letter, Paul talks about, right, there are some of you in Corinth who say, I follow Paul. There are others who say, I follow Apollos. There are others who say, I follow Peter. And these different personality cults had begun to split the church as the people were following after their favored teachers. And Paul didn't want that to happen. He wanted them to be united. And Apollos likely was troubled by that reality. And so Apollos is probably thinking, if I go to Corinth, all that's going to do is exacerbate this disunity that's present in the church. And so it wasn't Apollos' will to go at this time. But of course, friends, if we know our word, if we know the Bible, it wasn't just Apollos who was at work in this decision, but it was truly God. God who had chosen not to send Apollos at this time. We read in passages, for example, like Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. See, Paul and Apollos, they thought they had their plans and purposes, but it was really God who had ordained that this was not the time for Apollos to return and minister to the church, even though Paul thought that would have been the best thing for him to do. God had a better plan. God had a plan for Corinth, and God knew that at this time in the Corinthians' life, they needed a guy like Timothy, not a guy like Apollos. And if you remember last week, we saw how Paul had told the Corinthians, I'm sending Timothy to you. Receive him with graciousness. Take care of him, right? And we know that Timothy was a young man. Timothy was a man who was a faithful Bible teacher, but he came in humility. He came in a spirit of meekness. He wasn't this bold, upfront evangelist like Apollos. But God knew that this church, with all their disunity, needed a Timothy kind of a guy more than they needed an Apollos kind of a guy. And so while Paul had his plans, God is the one who establishes our steps. God had a better plan and purpose for this church. We know, for example, Paul tells us in passages like Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And friends, one of the marks of a church on mission is that we will trust in God's sovereign plans, even when they're not what we think should be taking place in that moment. Even when his plans don't match up with our plans, a church on mission trusts that God is always faithful to those who love him. And even when we don't understand his ways, even when they don't correspond with what we are praying for, we walk in faith and we trust in the sovereignty of our great and faithful God. The second thing that Paul tells us here, the second characteristic of a church on mission, is a church on mission is a church that takes the faith seriously. We see this here in verses 13-14. Paul is like the general of, you know, the troops who is barking out his marching orders to his troops. And here in verses 13-14, Paul says, number one, he says, be watchful. Be watchful. In other words, be on guard. And why is Paul admonishing the church to be on guard? Well, four reasons. Number one, because we have an enemy, the devil, who is seeking to destroy us. In 1 Peter 5:8, the Apostle Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And so, friends, we need to be on guard. We need to be watchful because we know that we have a spiritual adversary who is always seeking to steal and kill and destroy, as Jesus says in John 10:10. And so Paul tells us here to be watchful, church, be on guard against the devil. We need to be watchful, secondly, because we have a fallen sin nature that still battles against our transformed spiritual nature. This is why the Bible tells us in verses like Proverbs 4:23 to guard our hearts with all vigilance. What is the heart, friends? It's the essence of who you are. It's your soul. It's your conscience. It's the real you that lives in this earthly tent that we talked about recently. It's the real you that will go on and live into eternity in the heavenly building that God has prepared for you. But today we live, our hearts live in these fleshly bodies. And Paul tells us here to guard, he says, be watchful. You need to guard your hearts because your fleshly nature will continue to wage war against you throughout the rest of your life. And so we have these enemies, right? We have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil that are constantly seeking to bring us down and to defeat us. And so we got to guard our hearts. We got to guard our hearts with the truth of God's word that we've been studying together here the last 9 months. Paul then says we need to guard our hearts because of the corrupting influence of the world around us. We live in this world, as you all know, right, where every single day there are temptations, there are reasons to be discouraged, there are reasons to despair, and we see this all the time, right, scrolling through social media, watching the news at night, the billboards we see, the magazines we see. You can't help but fall to temptation, or not fall, but to see the temptation that's all around us. And this is why Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 2, to be no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. See, here's the reality. Every single one of us here, you are either in the process of being conformed or being transformed, right? And every day that we live and through the choices that we make, we're either conforming more and more to the pattern of this world, which is a pattern that is seeking to lead us away from the will and plan of God for our lives, or we are being transformed as we daily humble ourselves before the Lord and submit to his counsel and his word. We are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And so Paul reminds us here, be watchful, friends. Because you're either being conformed or you're being transformed. Paul tells us we need to be watchful, fourthly, because there are people in our world who will seek to distort the truth. He tells the church in Colossae, in Colossians 2, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Friends, there are false teachings in our world. There are false philosophies in our world. I had lunch this past week with a friend who's been led astray recently and just sharing about all of the false teaching that he has encountered and that has led him astray and deceived him. And it's for this reason that Paul says, church, you got to be watchful. Because again, we live in this world, the flesh, the devil, false teachings abound. And the way we guard ourselves against these false teachings is to be rooted in God's word. To be rooted in God's truth. This next week, I'm going to be starting a six-week sabbatical that the church has blessed me to take. Pastor Jeremy's going to be preaching through the book of Jonah here the next 6 weeks. That's going to be a great sermon series. I want to encourage you to come and be a part of that with him. But when I come back in August, during the month of August, we're going to do a 3 or 4 week series dealing with some different Christian apologetic issues. Apologetics is giving a defense for our faith, and we're going to be looking at some of the different worldviews that are prevalent in our world. Why? Because we need to understand what is seeking to deceive us, and then we need to understand what God has told us and shown us, as the truth so that we can truly be watchful and make sure that we don't find ourselves being led astray. Paul then secondly tells us here in verse 13, stand firm in the faith. He says, be watchful and then stand firm in the faith. And here, Paul is talking about the importance of our foundation, right? Where do we stand? What is the foundation that we are building our lives upon? Every single person in this world is building their lives on some foundation. But we want to have the right foundation. We want to have a firm foundation, a true and sure foundation. I think of the words of our Savior, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. In other words, you build your house on the rock, the foundation of my word, of my teachings. Okay, you are the wise man. And guess what, friends? When the rain comes and the floods come and the winds blow and they beat on that house, it will not fall because it's been founded on a firm foundation, right? This is what Paul is talking about when he says stand firm. He's encouraging us. He's encouraging the Corinthians, right? Stand firm. Make sure you've got the right foundation. If your foundation is wrong, friends, you're in big trouble because there's only one foundation that will stand the temptations and the pressures and the lies that we find ourselves surrounded by all the time in this world, and that is the foundation of God's revealed truth to us in Scripture. It was very interesting. Recently, I was reading an article, and it was a pastor telling the story of a recent conversation he had with theologian Oz Guinness. Oz Guinness is a contemporary theologian and social critic. He's written some tremendous books on culture and apologetic issues. And this pastor was asking Oz Guinness about Oxford University. Oxford University is the second oldest university in the world. It was founded as a Christian institution. Oz Guinness had been a student there. Oxford University was the home of some of the great modern-day champions of the Christian faith. C.S. Lewis taught there. J.R.R. Tolkien taught there. John Stott taught there. I mean, guys who were literally champions of modern-day Christianity. But today, Oxford University has been totally given over to secular progressive worldviews. And this pastor had asked Oz Guinness, he said, what happened to Oxford, this school that was once this great bastion of Christian truth and teaching? And Oz Guinness shared with this pastor that the problem with Oxford is that the academics at Oxford became more concerned with the applause of the world than they were with the applause of God. They were more concerned with the world's approval than with God's approval. And so they compromised. How does this happen? It happens, friends, when we are not watchful. It happens when we step off of the firm foundation of God's word. And compromise is not just limited to institutions like universities. Compromise can happen in churches. Compromise can happen in our lives as individuals. And so again, we need to take Paul's admonitions to heart here. Be watchful. Know that there's a world of deception around us. Be watchful. Be on guard. The enemy's prowling around seeking to destroy us. Be watchful, church. And then make sure you're standing on that firm foundation. So Paul then thirdly here in verse 13, he says, act like men. Now that's not exactly culturally appropriate for today, but back in Paul's day, act like men. You know, you can almost hear, the gladiator, right? You know, like talking to the gladiators before they got into the arena. You know, act like men, right? You could translate this into our contemporary English as be courageous. Paul says, be courageous, church. Be watchful. Stand firm. Act like men. Be courageous. Now, understand, this isn't a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of courage. No, the courage that Paul is talking about is a courage that comes from having a proper vision of the greatness and faithfulness of God. I think of all the great heroes in the Bible, men of courage, men who trusted in God's greatness and faithfulness. I think of Moses, for example, who stood down the Pharaoh of Egypt, the Pharaoh who at that time was the most powerful man in the world. And Moses knew that. Moses knew Pharaoh's power. Moses knew his might and all of his reign. And Moses knew all about that. But Moses also knew the God of the universe who gave Pharaoh his every breath. I think of Caleb and Joshua who went into the promised land, to the land of Canaan, and they spied out the land. And while all the other Israelite spies came back and reported to Moses, no, there's no way we can go into that land. That land is filled with huge cities, fortified cities, big walls. We can never take that land. And Caleb and Joshua, they saw those very same fortified cities. But they also saw the God who brings the walls tumbling down. I think of David. David, as a young shepherd boy, and he went to the Valley of Elah where the Philistines were faced off against the Israelites. And the giant Goliath stood and taunted the God of Israel and talked trash to the Israelite army. And all the Israelite army was terrified in fear because they were gazing at Goliath. But David glanced at Goliath and he gazed at God. And that gave him the confidence to step into that valley and face that giant. I think of Daniel. Daniel, who King Darius said, Daniel, if you don't bow down and pray to me and worship me, Daniel, I'm going to throw you in the lion's den. And Daniel looked down in that pit and he saw the lions. But Daniel said to King Darius, you've got lions, but I know the Lion of Judah. You see, friends, when we have a proper vision of the greatness and faithfulness of God, that is what brings courage. And it's that kind of courage, a courage rooted in God's greatness and faithfulness, that allows us to be a church on mission, boldly living for the sake of Jesus in our world today. Paul then fourthly tells us, be strong. Be strong. And like courage, friends, the strength that Paul's talking about here isn't a strength that's rooted in our might. It's a strength that's rooted in God's might. He writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This isn't about our strength. No, we live and we move and we rely on the strength of God as we serve together as a church on mission. Paul, just a couple verses later after this, says after being strong in his might, he then says, put on God's armor. Again, this isn't about us, you know, thinking like we can muster this strength to fight these battles. No, we rely on the Lord and we rely on his strength, and then we take on his armor and we suit up every day and we go into battle as followers of Jesus. And we go into battle every day by living faithfully and boldly and confidently for the sake of Jesus and our faith in him. And that's what it's about. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, be strong. Lastly, Paul concludes his marching orders here by reminding us of our fundamental call. He says in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Love is, as we've seen so often in 1 Corinthians, the pinnacle of our Christian duty. It's the call to love one another. It's a call to love others in the name of Jesus. We've seen all throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 3 was all about striving for unity in the church, right? Don't be divided. Don't break up into factions. Stay together. Stay united. Be rooted in love for one another, Paul argued in those chapters. We saw in chapters 8 through 10 of our study where Paul told us to, out of love, lay down our personal rights for the sake of others. Right? Sometimes we may have rights, but we lay those rights down out of love for others. We lay our rights down out of love for our spouse. We lay our rights down out of love for our children. We lay our rights down out of love for our brother or sister who's sitting in the sanctuary here with us this morning, right? Because that's what love does. It tells us to not focus on ourselves, but to seek to serve others the way Jesus served us. We saw in chapters 12 through 14 on those great chapters on spiritual gifts how God has gifted each of us to serve the church, to build up the body of Christ. And then right in the heart of those chapters, chapter 13, is all about love, right? And why is love right at the center of those three chapters on spiritual gifts? It's because, as Paul says, look, you can have all the gifts in the world, but if you don't have love, you're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Right? And so our gifts even are to be expressed in love. Jesus tells us in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. This is what it means to love. We often apply this verse to those who are serving in the military or our first responders, and rightly so. That's an example of love. But friends, laying down one's life in love is something that each of us is called to. And it's something that we can express every day of our lives in countless acts of daily service. I think of the young mother who wakes up dutifully in the middle of the night, time and time again, to care for a crying baby. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down your life for your child. I think of the father who wakes up before the crack of dawn every day to get ready for work, and he goes off and he works a long, hard day for the sake of providing for his family. And then he comes home at the end of a long, hard day, and he loves and serves his wife and loves and serves his kids. And then he goes to bed, and then he wakes up the next day, and he does it again, and he does it every day, and he does it faithfully, because greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for their family. I think of the husband and the wife who are staying faithful to one another, fighting through marital conflict, even in the hardships of the challenges they're facing. Because greater love has no one than this, than to lay down your life for your spouse. See, this is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about exercising, practicing the way of Jesus, where we lay down ourselves and our very lives for the sake of others. Let all that you do be done in love. Paul gives us a third characteristic here of a church on mission. In verses 15 through 18, he tells us that a church on mission treats the devoted honorably. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. They have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Paul here highlights Stephanas and these two partners of Stephanas who had come from Corinth to where he currently was writing this letter in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And Paul says, these people, these guys that you sent to me, they've come and they've refreshed my spirit. They've ministered to me like they've ministered to you. Paul tells us that Stephanas and his household were the very first converts in Achaia. Now, this is an interesting backstory, because Achaia is the region of southern Greece where Corinth is. But we know from Acts chapter 17 that the first place Paul preached in Achaia and the first converts that he won in Achaia were in the city of Athens. In chapter 17 of Acts, Paul preaches on Mars Hill in Athens to the Stoics and the Epicurean philosophers, and we learn there that they were the first converts from among those philosophers. And so I wonder, could it be that Stephanas was present that day? Maybe he was there in Athens doing business and he overheard Paul's lecture on Mars Hill. He heard about this great debate that was taking place between the Stoics and the Epicureans and this new guy who had come to town talking about a man who had risen from the dead. But Stephanas had put his trust in Jesus, and his whole household had come to faith in Jesus. And then Paul tells us this really interesting piece about Stephanas and his household. He says, not only were they the first converts in Achaia, but he says they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. That word devoted there in the Greek is an interesting word, tasso. It means to give oneself to or to do with persistence. Friends, let me ask you a question. What do we call someone who has given themselves over to something, someone who does something persistently? What do we call that person? We call them an addict. That's the word Paul uses here. Stephanas and his household were addicted to the service of the saints. They were addicted to the service of God's church. And Paul says one of the ways that they had shown this addiction to service was by refreshing his spirit, by traveling all the way from Corinth to Ephesus to encourage and bless Paul. And Paul says, guess what? Just as they've done for you too. You know that fellowship, don't you? You know that service, don't you? What a great example for us, friends. You know, it's interesting. People often ask me, well, Pastor Jason, what, you know, what's going on at Lakes Free? It just seems like God's doing some incredible things there. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of stuff in the secret sauce here at Lakes Free. But one of the ingredients is a whole bunch of addicts. Addicts who are addicted to the service of the saints. And church, I want to encourage us, let's continue to be those kinds of people. People who love each other so much that we are literally devoted, addicted, given ourselves over to the service of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, be subject to such of these. Give recognition to such people. In other words, follow their lead. Submit to their godly leadership. Honor them for their service. I think of Pastor Ken, who just recently retired after 60 years of faithful, devoted ministry. A couple weeks ago, we had Pastor Ken's retirement celebration, and over 200 of you here came to celebrate Pastor Ken that night. Such an encouragement to him. But I was thinking about that this week in light of Paul's words here, and what was that all about? That celebration was an example, a testament to Pastor Ken's devotion, a man who was addicted to the service of the saints, but it was also a testament to all of us who have not only been encouraged by Pastor Ken's ministry, but then sought to give him the honor that he was due, as Paul tells us, be subject to such as these. Follow their lead, encourage them, honor them, because they are worthy of that as a result of their faithfulness. Paul tells us then, fourthly, that a church on mission will be a church that testifies to their unity. Now, one of the greatest blessings of being a follower of Jesus is being a part of the worldwide church of God, being a part of the worldwide family of God. And here in verses 19 through 20, we see the fruit of the unity and fellowship and love that Jesus brings into our lives. We see this in the testimony of the first century church. Paul says here in verses 19 through 20, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the church brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Paul, writing from Ephesus over here in modern-day Turkey, where you see Asia there, that's modern-day Turkey. Paul is there in Ephesus, and he says that all the churches in Asia send you their greetings. So Paul is writing from Ephesus back to Corinth, which is right there down in southern Greece, the southern island there at the top of the southern island. That's the province of Achaia in Greece. Paul says the churches of Asia send you their greetings. What were the churches of Asia? We got great churches there like Ephesus and Galatia and Colossae. We have the seven churches in Revelation that are there, right? All of those churches, we see the advance and spread of the gospel in the first century, but Paul says all of these churches send you their greetings. Now, here's where this is really incredible, because none of these people knew each other. They didn't know anybody in Corinth. But what did they all know? They all knew Jesus, right? And when you share that bond of fellowship with Jesus, all of a sudden you're a part of a family, the worldwide family of God. And this is why, for example, when people like Allison travel to Cuba and they interact with brothers and sisters in Christ in Cuba, immediately there's a connection there. There's a love there. There's a fellowship there because they're part of our family. I think of this past week, I had the privilege of going out to lunch with one of our missionaries, Matt Stanghelly, who's in town. Just a dear brother in Christ. I've come to truly love Matt as a dear friend. And it's just such a privilege because even when we've been separated by, you know, a whole ocean and separated for years, we come together and there's an instant bond there again because there's the fellowship in Christ. This is what Paul is talking about, the unity that we find in the church. Paul says, Aquila and Prisca send you greetings with the church that meets in their house. This was this great church planting couple that had helped Paul, Aquila and Priscilla. They had helped Paul plant the church in Corinth. Now they've moved to Ephesus with Paul to help him in his ministry in Ephesus. They ministered to Apollos, partnering with him in ministry. And Paul says they too send their greetings. I'll tell you, one of the great joys of being a part of the church, one of the great joys of being a part of our church's missions ministry, is the ability to give and send greetings with brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. If some of you have a heart for missions, and maybe you've never even been on a mission trip before, but you are drawn to what Paul is talking about, the unity of the worldwide church of God, I'd encourage you to come talk to us about being a part of our missions team here. And you too can be a part of the regular giving and sending of greetings to brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world, because there's a fellowship in that. They're part of our family. Paul says this is what it means to be a church on mission. Then we come to my favorite verse as a teenage boy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That got me in trouble a few times back in the day. Friends, the emphasis here is on the greeting, not so much on the kiss. And the idea was, in the first century, for that culture, it was totally appropriate to show your love and affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ by greeting them with a kiss on the cheek. I remember when I was in Russia ministering, and it was a common thing there. You would walk into church, and your brothers and sisters in Christ, hey, they'd come up, and they'd give you a big hug, and then they'd kiss you on one side, and kiss you on the other side, and then kiss you back on the other side again. And it was like, wow, okay, all right, that's interesting. I mean, here in Lindstrom, it's kind of a holy side hug or a holy fist bump, you know. But the point is that we need to express our love and our fellowship with one another in culturally appropriate ways, in personally respectful ways, right? We need to do that. But again, it's about sharing our love with one another. Lastly here, Paul tells us the fifth characteristic of a church on mission will be a church that trumpets the Lord's supremacy. And this is really interesting. In verses 21 through 24, Paul takes the pen from his scribe. Paul hasn't been writing this letter up to this point. He has been dictating this letter. And here in verse 21, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It's almost as if Paul takes his pen from the scribe and says, give me that pen. I want to make sure they get the point. And he puts his personal exclamation on the end of this letter. And he tells us here, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. It's almost, we could call it the essence of the gospel. Paul tells us four things here. Jesus is our greatest need. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Friends, there was nothing woke about the Apostle Paul. He was not afraid to tell it like it is. And Jesus himself in John chapter 3 tells us very clearly that without him, without a personal relationship with him, you are lost. And Paul says, if you have no love for the Lord, you are accursed. And so it's a reminder here of our desperate need for Jesus. Paul tells us, secondly, Jesus is coming again. He says, our Lord come. This was the Aramaic greeting, Maranatha, that was so prominent in the early church. The church looking forward to the day of Christ's return. For those who know Jesus, this will be a day of great joy, a day of celebration, a day of reward. For those who don't know Jesus, it will be a day of mourning and judgment. Are you ready for the return of the Lord, friends? Are you ready? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Will that be a day of celebration for you or a day of mourning? Paul tells us, thirdly, that Jesus' grace is sufficient. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And friends, Jesus' grace is sufficient. It's sufficient to save. It's sufficient to supply all your needs, no matter what you're going through today. It's sufficient to sustain you to the very end. Because as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. And then lastly, Paul tells us that Jesus is the basis for our love. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Again, friends, the only way we're truly able to love our brothers and sisters in Christ is because of Jesus' love for us. As we read in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And all of these things is what it means for us to be a church on mission, friends. A church on mission, as we saw last week, is a giving church. It's a Great Commission church. It's a gracious church. As we see today, it's a church that trusts in God's sovereignty. It takes the faith seriously. It treats the devoted honorably. It testifies to their unity. It trumpets the Lord's supremacy. If we will continue to do these things, we will be a church that is faithful, a church on mission. I want to share a cool opportunity with you for your awareness. Friday, September 19th, this coming fall, we are going to be celebrating Lakes Free Church's 40th anniversary. 40 years of God's work here in our church as a church on mission. We're going to be having a big banquet that night, catered meal. It's going to a big program. It's going to be an awesome time of celebrating God's work here. Tickets are going to go on sale for that probably the first week in August. But we want you to come and be a part of this great celebration with us as we celebrate 40 years of being a church on mission. But I want to tell you something, friends. As your pastor here, I'm not content with just 40 years. I want another 40 years. I want another 40 years and beyond. And if we'll follow Paul's instructions here in 1 Corinthians, we will see God honor us. We will see God bless that. We will be a church on mission, making an impact for his glory. So let's commit ourselves today. Let's recommit ourselves today to seeking to live the calling that God has given us.